As announced, the scripture reading will be from Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 through 16. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Brethren, I speak in the manner of man. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet, if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, "and to seeds, as of many," but as of one, "and to your seed, who is Christ."
Appreciate your taking time to come out on this rainy Sunday evening to worship God once again. We're thankful for a nice, dry facility that we can meet in tonight and study together and worship our Heavenly Father. And we're glad that you've joined us, and especially if you're visiting, we want to welcome you and invite you to come back and be with us once again at your next opportunity. We want to think about tonight what we've already sung a little bit about, and that is the promises of God. We talked about or sang about standing on the promises. And we are here. We are children of God and richly blessed by God, in part because of the promises of God. Promises that were made a long time ago to Abraham. We talked about last week in trying to look at the idea of premillennialism and the false doctrines connected with it, how crucial it is to have an understanding of promises that God made to Abraham long ago, back in the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis, and several places after that, that really relate to the entire story of the Bible. It's important that you realize that the Bible is not a collection of short stories, but it is really one long story of how God created man. Man fell away from God, and God's plan or scheme to redeem or buy sinful man back to himself by giving his son to die for the sins of the world on the cross. It is the great scheme of redemption, and it centers around promises God made to Abraham. We talked last week about the promise that of the seed of Abraham, he would make a great nation that would be like the sand of the seashore, the stars of the heaven, and that he would give unto them the land of Canaan, that when Abraham was in the land of Canaan, looking to the north, the south, the east, and the west, he was told, "All of the land that you see will I give to you and to your descendants after you." Now, although Abraham never lived to inherit all of this land, clearly his descendants did. And it's this promise in particular that a large part of the false doctrines of premillennialism centers around the idea that either Israel did not ever receive all of the land, first of all, that was promised to them, or that if they did, that following another period of their history, when they were to be restored to the land, this was not fully resolved. And so this is where we begin in our study tonight, looking at that second part of the promise that God made to Israel in connection with this land known as the land of Canaan, a very important yet small parcel of land that is kind of a natural land bridge between the African continent and the European and Asian continents. It kind of ties all of them together. And through history, almost every major nation of that period and that time have passed through and sometimes fought in and fought over this particular land. And Israel and their history has been in the middle of this through the ages. Now, the land of Israel, or the territory controlled by the nation of Israel that God had made from Abraham, controlled the fullest extent of the land in the days of Solomon. And in fact, Solomon ruled over exactly the portion of land that God had promised that he would give to them, from the great river, the river Euphrates, to the border of the land of Egypt, or what was known as the River of Egypt, also called the Wadi El Arish. So again, from that territory, Solomon ruled and reigned in his time. Now, following this, We know, of course, in the history of the Old Testament and the history of Israel, how that following Solomon, in the days of Rehoboam, the nation of Israel divided politically between the north and the south. And the largest portion was the northern tribe that really was composed of about 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it divided from the south. And there was a period of time there where each of them continued independent of the other, each with their own king, and each, of course, rejecting the other. And then it was predicted and promised because, especially in the northern kingdom, from the beginning of their history, in the days of Jeroboam, Jeroboam set up idol gods. He was afraid that northern tribes or the northern kingdom would, if they went back to Jerusalem to worship, that they would be reunited with the south and he would be out and perhaps even killed for treason. So he set up places of worship in the north at Dan, which was in the extreme north, and Bethel, which was in the extreme south. And, of course, he put a golden calf there, and he set his own feast days and set up his own priesthood. And, again, as a result of his actions, he started what never ended in the northern tribes, and that was worship of idol gods that carried them away in their allegiance from Jehovah God. And as a result of that, they were carried away into captivity. And they went into captivity before the southern kingdom. So, again, you have the northern kingdom, and they were carried away into captivity in Assyria. This happened around 721 B.C., when God used the great nation of Assyria to bring against them, to carry away this nation of the northern tribes into captivity. Now, Judah, on the other hand, had some good kings. They were back and forth. They would have one king that would carry them into idolatry, and then the next one would cleanse the land of the idols, and they would serve Jehovah God again. And you might have a good king, and his son would turn out to be evil. And then you'd have an evil king, and his son would turn out to be good. And they were back and forth, back and forth. And so because they did have some good kings, like Josiah and Hezekiah and others, who tried to bring the nation back to God, they lasted longer, but eventually even the southern kingdom was carried away into Babylonian captivity. And this happened around 586 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who had conquered the Assyrian kingdom, ended up conquering Jerusalem and carrying away captives. This was in the day, of course, of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, many others who ended up over in the Babylonian kingdom and serving under the kingdom of Babylon. Now, it was predicted by God long before it happened, both in the northern kingdoms and the southern kingdom, that God would punish them, that he would use Assyria, that he would use Babylon as the rod of his wrath against these nations who had turned against him. Several places in the Word of God, you can see how they are warned about this. Go with me to the book of Jeremiah, there in chapter 25, and reading there in verse 7 beginning. We notice here where, again, the promise is given that they would be carried away. Look at Jeremiah 25, beginning in verse 7. Here he says, "Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt." God warns, what you're doing is provoking me to anger against you. "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all of the families of the north, says the Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant," notice, even a wicked king, "my servant," he says, "and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall," listen, "shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And then he says, "I will come." Then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So I will bring on that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. He recorded the books of Jeremiah and Lamentations because the subject matter is such a topic of weeping and sorrow. He was the prophet that had to warn them, and they wouldn't listen to him. They did not turn away from their idolatries, and they ended up being carried away into captivity, just exactly, of course, as Jeremiah had predicted. And so again, we see, as we've recently talked about, the providence of God. We see Him ruling among the nations. We see Him using one nation against another, using even the wicked kings of Assyria and Babylon to punish His own people for their iniquity. And exactly what had been prophesied, what we talked about last week when Moses was still alive in the book of Deuteronomy, He told the nation, He told them before they ever went into the land, that if they did not heed the commands of God, if they turned to other gods when they inherited these lands they did not work for, vineyards they did not plant, wells they did not dig, houses they did not build, if their hearts turned away from God and they were not faithful to Him, they would lose this land. Now remember, they inherited the land. They were given the land because God promised Abraham that his descendants would live in it. But then Moses and others warned them that the only way they would hold on to it is by their own faithfulness, by their own keeping of the commandments of God, which they did not do. They turned away from Him. They began to be caught up with the idol gods of other nations. When they did not successfully drive all of the nations out of the land, they intermarried, and those intermarriages carried many of them away from Jehovah God. And therefore, they went into bondage as a result of this. And when you go over to the book of Isaiah, turn over there with me as well, another prophet of God that deals with these things. And you look at Isaiah chapter 1, first of all, reading there in the beginning and in verse 9. He says, "Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah." Now, God totally wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah, but it was not the plan of God to totally destroy these nations, the northern and the southern kingdom. When you go over to Isaiah chapter 10, reading there in verse 20, notice these words. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel..." Now, ladies, what is a remnant? You know, when you're working on... making a dress, or you're working with a piece of cloth and you've got a remnant left over, what is that? Or you go into a material store and you buy a remnant. That's what's left of what was once a large bolt of cloth. Or if you buy a remnant of carpet, it's what's left at the end of the roll. It's nothing like the size that it once was, but it's what's left. And with Israel, the nation would not at all be like they were once in the days of Solomon. But he said it will not be totally destroyed. It will not be completely gone. There will be a remnant left. "That the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth." Listen, verse 21. "The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation will cease, as will my anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him, like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. As his rod was on the sea, so he will lift it up in the manner of Egypt." So again, what he is predicting here again is that in spite of the fact that God would take away, again, this nation to the north, the northern tribes, and eventually the southern tribes of Judah, carry them into Assyrian and Babylonian captivity, eventually, and especially he predicts even the time period with the nation of Israel, they will return. This remnant will be those who, again, remember the Lord and come back to Him and are faithful to Him and will, in fact, he said, be restored to their land. In Isaiah chapter 11, notice verse 11, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set His hand again the second time to recover the remnant of His people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He's saying that He would gather those who had been carried away and that they again would be brought back. They would return as a smaller group, a remnant of those who were once there in the land. Jeremiah 23, going back there, read with me in verse 3. But I will gather the remnant of My flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. Now, it's verses like this that the staunch premillennialists will tell you have not yet been fulfilled. That these tribes that were carried away, particularly, they will say, often the northern tribes that were carried away by Assyria, and then Babylon comes in and kind of scatters all of them, and all of these Jews are scattered then among the nations, and it's kind of like they said these 10 northern tribes were lost. And you'll hear occasionally the term, the lost 10 tribes of Israel. And so some will say then that even descendants of those tribes remain. They were in the European countries, and now many of them even are in America. They came to this land when this country was settled. And many literally believe that the bringing home of this remnant of God's people is yet to be fulfilled, has not yet happened, and eventually, then even from this country and other parts all over the world, there will be a going back to this land of Israel, and they will have a divine right to this land based on these promises of God that have not yet been fulfilled. And I argue that, in fact, they have been fulfilled, all of the promises that God gave. The remnant, in fact, did return. And we have evidence of it in the Scripture. When you began to look, the first group, they were to be there for 70 years. That was the promise of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 25. He warned them they would be carried away, but then when they are carried away, he also gives hope to them by saying, if you will serve God and be faithful to Him, you'll be in this land for 70 years, and then He will bring the remnant back. And the remnant did return. A small group came back first under Zerubbabel and under Joshua, the high priest. When you go over to the book of Haggai, again, and read there near the end of the Old Testament, in chapter 1, read with me beginning in verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And notice, they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. Here you have evidence of a remnant that returned under Zerubbabel, and they began to work again on the house of the Lord. And then when you go over to chapter 2 and reading in verse 2, he says, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong. Be strong, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. So you find them coming back first in the days of Zerubbabel, and then a second group later returns under Ezra, the scribe, in 458 B.C. First they came back in 536 B.C., 70 years after the captivity. And then in 458, another group occurs. You have the story of Ezra and Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the walls of the city. And we get down to Nehemiah chapter 1. It says in verse 2 that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning, listen, the Jews who had escaped and who had survived the captivity. What is this? That's the remnant. And he said concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down and its gates are burned with fire. Nehemiah heard this. He mourned over that. He ends up getting permission from King Cyrus to return and to again take it back another group. And they successfully, of course, end up rebuilding the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And all of God's promises, all of them originally given to Abraham, we've already seen that Solomon ruled over all of the land God promised to Abraham, and then the promises in connection with the remnant also were fulfilled by God. Those who wished to go back, those who still remembered God and served God, were allowed to go back, just like God used other nations like Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon and Assyria to punish the people. He used Cyrus and the Persian Empire to allow his people to go back, to allow that remnant and even to provide what was needed to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem once again. And with the leadership of Nehemiah and the willing heart of the people, they were able to rebuild and refortify the city of Jerusalem. Now again, was it anything like it was in the days of Solomon? No. And he told them it would not be, that it would not have that former glory. But again, God was with them. They had been faithful and they survived the captivity and returned to the land. So again, all of the promises that God made originally to Abraham and then later to the remnant were fulfilled. Premillennialists pervert these and other prophecies long ago to propagate their false doctrine and to hold out that false hope on a divine promise that does not exist again for any people today. This land is not possessed or held today by divine right by anyone. Israel lost it because of their unfaithfulness to God. And there is no further promise of anyone in any nation returning or re-inheriting or any other remnant returning still yet today, or any lost tribes that again did not have that promise fulfilled by God. Now let's talk about the third and the most important part of God's promises to Abraham. And that related to the seed. As was read in our hearing this evening, it talks about the promise that through your seed or your lineage will God raise up one who will bless all nations of people. This goes back to Genesis 3:15, first of all, where you can tie several promises of God together. The promise in Genesis 3:15 was, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. God spoke this to the serpent who had beguiled Eve, led her by deceit into rejecting and going against the command of God. And in punishment to the serpent, to Satan, he says, the seed of woman, which is an odd statement. The seed doesn't belong to the woman. And I think it really is the first promise, really, of the fact that Jesus would be born of a virgin, that he would not have an earthly father. But the seed of woman, the seed that would come through Abraham, that would be born to Mary, the Son of God would come into the world to crush the head of the serpent. He would destroy the power of Satan when he dies on the cross and raises again from the dead to be King of kings and Lord of lords. He will bruise the head of the serpent. But in doing so, the serpent will bruise the heel of the Son of God. It will be a very painful and excruciating death for the Son of God. And yet, in the end, he will triumph over it. You have the very first promise, then, of a Savior right after the first sin committed by Adam and Eve. And then the promise that a seed will come, the seed of woman, who will overthrow the serpent. That's the first seed promise. In Galatians 4 and verse 4, he said, but when the fullness of time had come, and that's a long time down the road from Genesis 3, but when the fullness of time had come, the time, in other words, that God decided was right, when he had everything ready and had prepared everything for bringing his son into the world, then God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, there's more to that born of a woman than sounds on the surface, because I was also born of a woman. I presume you were born of a woman. But there's more to that. This is the seed of woman. This is the one promised who would come of a woman, but not of a man. Born of a virgin to, again, be the Savior of the world. Genesis 12 is the next seed promised, but it's really the same seed. Understand, the seed of woman is also the seed of Abraham. Genesis 12, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, meaning through your family tree, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, they could not yet know or understand what that really meant at the time that it was stated. Blessed in what way? There are many ways that you could be blessed. And God is giving more and more of a glimpse of what is involved here. But even when the statement was made in connection with the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, who could know, who could understand at that point what God meant? That's just the beginning. That's just a glimmer of what is to come. And that you get a little more here, but you still don't know exactly what all is involved in this. But as we put the whole thing together, we begin to understand and to see exactly what God is promising when he says, in you, through your family tree, all earthly nations will eventually be blessed. Genesis 22, he says it again in verse 18. In your seed. Now keep in mind, the seed of woman is going to be the seed of Abraham, because the woman through whom the seed comes will be of the family of Abraham. Mary will come through Abraham and through that lineage. And so in your seed, Abraham, all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now let's go further down. Keep following the family tree of Abraham and you get to a man by the name of David, who is the second king and perhaps the greatest king in the history of the nation of Israel. A man described as one after God's own heart. And near the end of his life, God makes a promise also to David before he dies. In 2 Samuel 7, he calls him the seed of David. And it's still the same seed, the seed of woman, the seed of Abraham, and the seed of David. Because again, David is in this same line of family tree of Abraham. He comes from the tribe of Judah. And we'll see that in a moment. But 2 Samuel 7 says in verse 11, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. David wanted to build the house of the Lord, but God said, you're a man of bloodshed, and you're not going to build my house. Your son who will come after you will build your house, but I'll build you a house. When your days are fulfilled, meaning when you're no longer living in this world, when you rest with your fathers, I will set up, listen, your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, the way God would build a house for David was in this lineage. He was in this line, this same family tree that, again, starts here with Abraham, and you follow it on down through Isaac and Jacob and the 12 sons of Jacob, and one of those 12 sons is Judah, and David is of that lineage. And now God says, your seed, of your line, I will raise up one who I will build a house for him. That house, that kingdom, of course, we know, and we'll see later, is the church of Jesus Christ, which he promised to build. Contrary to the idea of the premillennialists, the church is not a last-minute thought. It is part of the divine plan of God that has been in the mind of God before the world itself existed. And he's promising David here in his own lifetime that in his seed, one to come through his lineage, will be the one who will establish and build this kingdom. And it will, he said, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, once again, in the days of David, and even beyond that, all the way down to the time of the apostles, when they talked about a kingdom, what did they have in mind? Well, think about the kingdom of David. What was it? It was a great earthly empire. He ruled over and controlled many of his enemies because he had great power that God had blessed him with. And a lot of them were under the thumb of David. And the concept they had of a kingdom was an earthly kingdom with its heart and its center right there in the area of Jerusalem. David made Jerusalem his capital city. And so it was strictly a earthly empire. That's not what God had in mind. Now, I'm sure that in their day, they didn't understand that concept, because not even the apostles in the first century understood that this kingdom was not to be just another earthly empire. But furthermore, even the premillennialists today do not understand that this is not an earthly empire. They still try to make it an earthly kingdom with its center in literal Jerusalem, with Jesus ruling on a literal throne in Jerusalem. And if you pay attention to the wording of Jesus, as we'll see later, he himself says this kingdom is not of this world. It is not the same kind of kingdom. And I'm not surprised that they would not have understood that any more than Abraham would have understood all that was involved in his day. Or that in the days of Genesis chapter 3, that they would understand what God had in mind. This is part of what is just beginning to be revealed slowly but surely by God over centuries and generations. And eventually this mystery is going to be fully uncovered. The veil will be completely taken off of the statue. And then we will see it in all of its beauty and all of its glory. But not yet. Just a glimmer. Just another promise of seed that would come through David, and how his kingdom would be built and established forever. And he said, I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house, listen, your house, your kingdom shall be established forever. How? Through the seed. Through the Son of God, through this great spiritual kingdom that, as we will later see in the days of Daniel, would outlast all earthly kingdoms, that was not built by man, that was cut out of a mountain without hands, meaning it's divine in its origin and it will never cease to exist. Unlike Rome, unlike Babylon, unlike Assyria, and any other earthly kingdom that will come and go, this one, he says, shall be established forever. And again, in Luke chapter 1, what is interesting, when you follow the life of the Son of God, the one who is the seed of woman, talked about in Genesis 3, the seed of Abraham, talked about in Genesis 12 and 15, and the seed of David, talked about in 2 Samuel 7, in Luke chapter 1, at the birth of the Son of God, or the promise of the birth, he said, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. And listen, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now again, even the angel announces before the birth of Jesus, the Son of God, that he is coming into the world in answer to this promise that had been given long ago, hundreds of years before, to David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, once again, they didn't understand what the kingdom really was, but they did know of that promise. And you can follow that lineage down all the way here, starting with Jacob, who again through Leah, Rachel, Bilhah, and Zilpha, again brings all of the 12 sons into the world. And of course, Manasseh and Ephraim are the sons of Joseph that we're actually studying about currently. And if you follow that down, and particularly the son Judah, again, and his sons, you can follow that lineage as it's given in Matthew and in Luke, all the way down Even the stories of Boaz and Ruth are involved, where Obed is born to Boaz and Ruth when they're married. And then Jesse is born to Obed. And of course, of Jesse, one of his sons is David, who ends up being made king. And God promised him before he dies that I will establish your kingdom forever. And you can continue to follow that lineage down from David and his many wives all the way down till, again, you eventually get in Scripture to Mary, who is the answer to the seed of woman, Genesis 3, and the seed of David, or the seed of Abraham. She's of the lineage of Abraham, and the seed of David. She's of the lineage of David, of the tribe of Judah. And this is the connection. This is what unites all of these promises together in one. Jesus Christ, the son of Mary. The connection there in the flesh is Mary. The connection in the spirit is God. He is the divine Son of God, born of woman. The seed of woman, but also the seed of Abraham and the seed of David. Acts chapter 2. Notice again, the very first gospel sermon. These apostles stood in Jerusalem and preached this sermon under the power of the divine Holy Spirit, guiding them in everything they said. And here's what they said. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, David, knowing the promise of God here, knowing of this oath that God had given, that of the fruit of his body, his family tree, in other words, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Peter reminds them on the day of Pentecost that Jesus sitting on the throne of David, ruling in his kingdom, was part of God's divine promise. Now, Galatians 3, what we had read in our hearing tonight, verse 16. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, listen, he identifies the seed. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Now, when you combine all that the Bible says in this regard, we don't have to wonder who this is. Who is this seed of Abraham that is promised here? Who is the seed of David? Who is the seed of woman? All of them together here, when you put all the Scriptures together, it's identified clearly for us. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the answer to this. And then it begins to make sense. We know in what way all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Because when Jesus establishes his kingdom, he makes it possible for not only the Jewish nation through whom he came, but the Gentile nations as well, all men the world over, to be able to come to God through him. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. In other words, all nations have their hope through the seed of Abraham, through the seed of David, through the seed of woman, through Jesus the Christ sitting, ruling on his throne. So again, whether you're talking about any one of these three, it is clearly identified for us. The seed of woman is Christ. The seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ. The seed of David is Jesus Christ. And all of these promises are just glimpses and further revelations of this great and magnificent plan of God. And rather than the church being God just scurrying around trying to figure out, what are we going to do? We didn't know the Jews were going to reject Jesus. We thought they would accept him and embrace him and sit him on the throne in Jerusalem. And now what do we do? It's like they caught God by surprise. Couldn't be further from the truth. From the beginning, from the time that Adam and Eve sinned, the plan was already there, already in the mind of God, already beginning to be revealed. And just when the fullness of time comes, then God brings his Son into the world. But there was no last-minute change of plans. There's no catching God by surprise, the one that knows all things, that knows the end from the beginning. And not only do we know that God knew these things, he predicted such. In prophecy, he said that they would reject him and predicted it long before it happened. So again, it's very important. The more we understand the truth and we can understand the basic principles of the Word of God. And we certainly begin to see here the importance of understanding the Old Testament. It is the rest of the story. It's putting it all together. You know, to take only the New Testament would be starting a mystery novel in the beginning of the book and trying to figure out what it's talking about. It's vital that we understand these principles. And the more we understand them and the more we have a good grasp of them, we see the utter folly and the falsehood behind so many of these doctrines of men like premillennialism. And so again, it's good to have a basic understanding of what the story of the Bible is all about and what it meant when God made these great promises long ago to Abraham. And again, the Lord promised, even in the days of Moses, I will scatter you among all of the peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods. He scattered them because they were serving other gods. And he warned them and he gave them time. And they would not repent. They would not change. But notice, if it had not been for the mercy of God, they would have been wiped out. And there are so many nations that were there in the days of the children of Israel that do not exist anymore. But Israel was never wiped out by God. And he promised they would not. He said, I am with you, says the Lord. Even the weeping prophet who told them they would be carried away said, I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you. Babylon's gone. Assyria's gone. Rome is gone. But not Israel. He said, though I make a full end of the nations where I have scattered you, I will not make a complete end of you. But now where some use that again to say the remnant is yet to be restored, that's the falsehood that is sown by such claims. That in fact he did not make an end of them. He kept the remnant and he returned the remnant to the land just exactly as he had promised. So again, in Matthew 21, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Here in Matthew 21, he warned them. But again, the Jews, even in his day, that rejected him, he said, the kingdom will be taken from you. And others, this is a prediction that even Gentile nations would be allowed to become a part of it. And you know, this is the ultimate reason why Paul was persecuted to the great degree that he was. He was recognized as the prophet or the apostle, more or less, to the Gentiles. And made great missionary journeys taking the gospel to the Gentile nations as well. And he was hated by his own nation because of it. In their arrogance and their pride, they did not like the idea that actually God would do what he had promised long ago, that he would bless all nations of the earth through his son. But he warned them. And Paul himself wrote a lot about Israel and saying they are not all Israel who are of Israel. In other words, the true Israel of God, Paul said, are those that have the faith of their father Abraham, not just the blood of Abraham in their veins. There was no spiritual blessing attained by simply a physical lineage. They were not forgiven of their sins because they were related physically to Abraham. To be saved, they had to have the faith that Abraham had that would listen to God, believe his promises, and obey his commandments. And so eventually, this command to take the gospel to the whole world was given again by Jesus, that they would go into all of the world with the gospel message, and that they would in fact take this gospel far and wide to all people and invite all nations to come in obedience to the command of God and to receive the rich blessings to be had in Jesus Christ. And that's the most beautiful part of all of these promises of God. That you and I and everyone that we know in every nation today are invited by God and wanted by God to have forgiveness of sins and to have the hope of eternal life. And it was never true that God again, did what he did for the Jewish nation because he loved the Jews more than the Gentiles, and he didn't really want the Gentiles to be saved. That was not true. Again, God does not desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And all of his work, all of his efforts, all of his planning, all along was to that end, that people everywhere could know and obey the commands of his Son and find forgiveness through his blood. What a wonderful, marvelous plan, and what a great kingdom, of which we will talk more yet to come about. But if you're here and not a Christian, and this wonderful story of God's grace and mercy is unfolding for you the first time, and you see the importance of being a part of this great kingdom and having the forgiveness of sins, and you see what lengths God went to make it possible, how can you not take advantage of it? How can you not come forward this evening, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, that you can be a part of this great kingdom of God that will last and endure far after this earth is gone and on into eternity around the throne of God? You need to be a part of that. We hope that you'll come in obedience tonight if you're subject to the Lord's invitation while we stand and sing to encourage you.